Happy day of affliction. Some people might view it that way. It's good to see you all. I want to thank the men's choir for the chorale for the special music. Periodically, as I hear special music, it throws me back to a time when I was a teenager in Milwaukee, and this is one of the songs I remember Peter Oakes leading with the chorale, and I'm sure Bonnie Shemmett remembers that, and it just brought me back to that time when I was a teenager sitting in the audience, and then I came quickly back to here, and I thought, what would those people think that I would actually get up one day and speak to people? So welcome any guests we have. It's really a pleasure to have you here on this very, very special day. One thing that was not announced, Mr. Weber would like to have a message chat after about a half hour after services. Probably in the choir room, we may not be able to meet in there, but we'll figure that out when we get near that time. So today we're keeping the Day of Atonement. It's a day of affliction. It's a day of fasting, and we see where God commands us to keep this day. Turn to Leviticus 16, verse 29. Leviticus 16, verse 29. And it states, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger that dwells with you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The phrase, "you shall afflict your souls," appears in two different sections of Leviticus, as well as once in Numbers. And this phrase has always been understood that it means to afflict our body through fasting. And fasting is more than just going without food and water. The Bible shows many times where God's people combine fasting with prayers so as to stir them up, to renew their dedication and commitment to God. King David wrote that he humbled himself with fasting on Psalms 35, verse 13. So fasting is a means for us to get our minds back on the reality that we're just not self-sufficient, are we? Fasting helps us to realize how fragile we are and how much we depend on things beyond ourselves. And fasting helps us turn to God. Indeed, turning to God is a theme of this day. Thus, I would like to go into this meaning of the Day of Atonement, its deep meaning, not only for us, but for all of mankind. It is much more, as we heard in the first message, it's much more than afflicting our souls through fasting. So let's explore that meaning together today through the symbolism of this day as it's shown in the Bible. So as we know, at God's festivals, the holy days within them, there are three seasons of the year: the early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and the late summer to early autumn harvest in the land of biblical Israel. And the themes these days portray is God's spiritual harvest of mankind to the eternal life spoken by Jesus Christ. The days we observe are reminders of how God's plan gives eternal life to mortal man. Our Creator will bring his plan to fruition. In spite of mankind's choices, in spite of mankind's actions, which has consistently led to separation from God, led to untold suffering and to death. And we can see the results of man's actions. We can see the horrible carnage in Syria and what was in Iraq. We can see the plight of mankind as the refugees are streaming into Europe trying to get away from the horrible conditions in their homelands. We see the illicit use of drugs, crime, poverty, discrimination, mankind is lost and hurting. The biblical festivals reveal the unfolding of God's plan for humanity and how he will establish his kingdom on this earth. This is the good news. This is the gospel Jesus Christ preached. And this is the outcome of that plan. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And probably my favorite verse in all the Bible. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. How much death, how much sorrow, how much crying is in our world today. And yet God, step by step, God's holy days remind us and show us his plan that incredibly this picture will come to reality that we go through on the holy days. One of these biblical festivals showing the steps of God's plan is the one we're keeping today, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, as we know, has a great deal of prophetic meaning for us today. It reminds us that Jesus Christ, through the Feast of Trumpets, will be coming to this earth. And then it will be followed by Satan being bound by one of God's angels. Turn back to Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he could deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. Satan will be bound, put away for 1,000 years. It will usher the time of peace of the millennium. The Greek word for atonement, as we heard in the first message, means reconciliation or restoration as well. The Day of Atonement symbolizes the reconciliation of God and all humanity. It's much more than just the prophesied binding of Satan. It should be noted that the Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation of God through Christ's sacrifice. However, Passover concerns with the redemption of the firstborn, and thus applies most directly to whom God has called in this age, where atonement has universal applications. The Day of Atonement pictures an essential additional step in God's salvation plan not found in the symbolism of the Passover. This step must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. All people suffer the tragic consequences of sin. But sin doesn't happen without a cause. And God makes it clear in the symbolism associated with this Day of Atonement, that cause. The Day of Atonement not only involves the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the primary cause, the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan. Until God removes the originator of sin, mankind will simply fall back into disobedience and continued suffering. Although our human nature has a part to play in sin and our own sins, Satan bears a great deal of responsibility for influencing man to disobey God. One of the most powerful symbols representing the putting away of Satan and forgiveness of sin is with the ceremony of the two goats. And we can find this in Leviticus 16, verse 6. Leviticus 16, verse 6. Leviticus 16, verse 6. And it states that Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and one lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat of which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it shall be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel. And then the verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. The two goats are figurative bearers of guilt. Both had the sins of the people symbolically placed on them on this Day of Atonement. One goat was left alive but banished into the wilderness. The other, representing Jesus Christ, was killed as a sacrifice for sin. In this situation, the banished live goat represented Satan's part in the people's sins. The slain goat, picturing Christ, represented him taking on the penalty for people's sins. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the most holy place, the holiest part of the tabernacle, and to the mercy seat. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the ancient tabernacle and all of its services were copies of things in heaven. Turn to Hebrews 8, verse 3. Hebrews 8, verse 3. Hebrews 8, verse 3. It states in Hebrews 8, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at the sanctuary. That is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses warned them when he was about to build the tabernacle. See it to you that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. Each physical item had its spiritual counterpart. Thus, it's prudent for us to review the physical symbols to gain a deeper understanding of the spiritual. I would like to now look at the Holy of Holies, specifically the mercy seat, and like to focus on this for this part of the sermon. If we go in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3, let's go back to chapter 9 verse, we'll go forward to chapter 9 verse 3, and I like to read this from the Living Bible, if I may, if you could follow along. In verse 3, then there was a curtain. Behind the curtain was a room called the Holy of Holies. In that room were a golden incense altar and the golden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, completely covered on all sides with pure gold. Inside the ark were tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them and a golden jar with some manna in it and Aaron's wooden cane that was budded. And above the golden chest were the statues of angels called the cherubim, the guardians of God's glory, and their wings stretched over the ark's golden cover called the mercy seat. Within the holy place of the tabernacle, there was an inner room. It was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And judging from its name, we can see it was a most sacred room, a place where no ordinary person could enter. It was God's special dwelling, a place in the midst of his people. During the Israelites' wandering in the wilderness, God appeared as a pillar of a cloud or fire in or above the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. Its length, its width, and its height were all equal to around 15 feet. The thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, there was a thick curtain, and this curtain was known as the veil, and it was made in fine linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarn. It was the veil of the temple that was torn apart at Christ's death, symbolizing access to the throne that we now have. And within the Holy of Holies was the cherubim. It should be noted that the cherubim are associated with God's holiness. When God's holiness was present, the cherubims were also present. For example, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, cherubims were set at the entrance so that man could not enter back to the tree of life, which was the presence of God in the midst of the garden. Within the Holy of Holies, there was a mercy seat. It was the mercy seat that God met his people through the representative person of the high priest. And only on the Day of Atonement would the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. It was the only time in the year. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The high priest would wear white garments, a tunic, a belt, a turban and pants. And this signifies that the high priest came before God within the most holy place humbly and simply. He did not come with his normal outward splendor of gold and rich colors, which was his normal attire, but just in pure white. Besides describing of the construction of the Holy of Holies in Exodus 25, the mercy seat is mentioned at other times in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at some of these scriptures. God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat. Turn to Numbers 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, verse 89. God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat. Numbers 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat, which was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Joshua, after Israel's defeat at Ai, prayed to God toward the mercy seat. Turn to Joshua 7, verse 6. Joshua 7, verse 6. Joshua 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Until evening, he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. The mercy seat was constructed in the wilderness. Essentially, it was the golden lid to the Ark of the Covenant, on which two figures, two cherubim, were facing each other with their wings outstretched. And as we noted, each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the goat sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of God's people. This blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The point conveyed in this imagery is that only through the offering of blood that the condemnation of law could be taken away and the violation of God's laws covered. We know that on this day that in ancient Israel, the blood of the goat was shed as a sin offering. And that offering symbolized the sacrifice of Christ. It's an atonement. It's a reconciliation. It's a covering of sins. In the book of Romans, the word propitiation is used when referring to the covering of our sins. Let's turn to Romans 3, verse 23. And propitiation is used to refer to the covering of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance he had passed over our former sins. Now the word propitiation, I haven't used it in my language normally, and it's not a common term in the English language. And the rich meaning of verse 25 is lost by using that term. It's not a common term, and we could gloss over that one word that has such deep meaning because we don't understand the word itself, and it's not a common term. Propitiation, or in the Greek in verse 25, literally means a place of conciliation or expiation or mercy seat. The Septuagint translates the Hebrew noun mercy seat. Here's how Young's literal translation renders verse 25. Whom God did set forth a mercy seat through the faith in his blood for the showing forth of his righteousness because of the passing over of bygone sins in the forbearance of blood. The root word for mercy seat or kapareth is the Hebrew word kephar, which means to cover, to make atonement, or to reconcile, to appease, to placate, to cancel, to annul, and to finally to cleanse, to forgive, to pardon, to purge away, to put off. Thus, the mercy seat was not just a cover for the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat symbolized God's throne. The mercy seat is symbolic of the very throne of God. The high priest acted out the function that Christ performs now for repentant Christians. Having ascended to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for all of us, as he has since his resurrection as our high priest. And the book of Hebrews makes this symbolism clear. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11 states, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this physical creation, not with blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have the privilege of having direct access to the throne of God, to the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. In talking about the mercy seat, it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And then to verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I shall meet with you from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, that ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the peace, people of Israel. The mercy seat is where God met Aaron. It is symbolic, once again, of God's throne, where God judges men's conduct. And the name reflects the basic nature of God's judgments, which always rests on mercy. That doesn't mean God is soft in judgment, that carelessly overlooks man's sins. However, the symbolic nature of the mercy seat, the name mercy seat, shows that God's nature is to be merciful, then severe, then acrimonious, implacable, and vengeful. The mercy seat and God's mercies displayed there doesn't give us a license of sin, of course not, and or to live as we want. But it does give us great assurance that we know when we fall and we stumble and we make mistakes, we have mercy available to us, to all who come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. The mercy seat represents God's throne, and by its name, it represents God's love for mankind. It represents God's character, and it revolves around mercy. In my research on this matter, one author noted, "People who don't know the true character of God, who don't believe he is merciful, gracious, and slow to anger, can never have a close, personal, intimate relationship with him." Do we see God as a merciful God? We know that Christ fulfilled the symbolism of the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat through his sacrifice. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. States, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once and all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but the means of his own blood, thus serving an eternal redemption." Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the mercy seat, to the throne of the loving and merciful God. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple covering the entrance to the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. And it states, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The massive curtain was torn asunder in a dramatic testimony that the access that all of us have now is to God's throne. Many verses in the book of Hebrews mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. I would like to go to Hebrews again, chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Day of Atonement, this day, through the symbol of the mercy seat, shows the loving reconciliation all people can have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It should be noted that God's mercy and his compassion was demonstrated also in the Day of Atonement through the inauguration of the Jubilee year, the time of the great sabbatical release that God provided to the people. Slaves and those dispossessed of their property eagerly listened to the sound of the shofar that signaled that freedom. The land itself welcomed the sound of the shofar that allowed it to rest. Let's turn to Leviticus 25, verse 9. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each one of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, in that you shall neither sow nor reap what grows out of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the produce from the field. Thus, the Day of Atonement, a day of affliction, was a day of an immense appreciation, a time of turning to God. Every 50 years, a time of release, a time of mercy. That is the Day of Atonement. And as we receive mercy, this day does depict God's mercy to all mankind, we have a responsibility. And that is to be merciful to others. Turn to James 12, verse 2. James 12, verse 2. James 12, verse 2. So speak, and so do those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The New Living Translation provides the following. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Turn to Jude 22. Jude 22. Jude 22, it states, and then some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Once again, the New Living Translation, I believe, provides a clearer rendition of this verse. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sin that contaminates their lives. William Barclay makes the following comment with regard to verse 24. There are those whom we must pity and fear one at the same time. Here Jude is thinking of something that's always true. There's a danger to the sinner, but there's also a danger to the rescuer. He who must cure an infectious disease runs the risk of infection. Jude says that we must hate the garment stained by the flesh. Almost certainly he was thinking here of the regulations of Leviticus 13, verses 47 to 52, where it laid down that the garment worn by a person discovered to be suffering from leprosy must be burned. The old saying remains true. We must love the sinner, but we still must hate the sin. Before a man can rescue others, he must himself be strong in the faith. His own feet must be firm on dry land before he can throw a life belt to the man who is likely to be swept away. The simple fact is the rescue of those in error is not for everyone to attempt. Thus, we have seen we should try to help those who are wavering, to show compassion, to show mercy. But we must be wise as well. We need to be grounded in the faith. On this day we fast, we humble ourselves before God. We acknowledge our shortcomings, don't we? We see where we have stumbled and fallen. However, we should never, never let our mistakes, our stumbles, our falls discourage us so much, weighs our heart down so much that stops us from our spiritual journey, our journey of the way, because we can go before God's throne, symbolized by the mercy seat, to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. We should be greatly encouraged by this fact. And in our journey, the mercy we receive, we should extend to others. On this day of mercy and reconciliation, it is interesting to note that there has been a tradition that has emerged between the days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement that has special meaning. Though what we're going to cover here briefly is based on tradition, I believe it's important to look at the tradition and examine it in our light of Day of Atonement. According to the tradition, Rosh Hashanah, the day we know as the Feast of Trumpets, marks the beginning, as alternately called, and we hear as the 10 days of awe, or the 10 days of repentance. These are days of introspection in preparation for the Day of Atonement, which falls on the 10th day of the 7th month. The blowing of the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets was understood by the Jews as the beginning of their trial before the heavenly court, a trial that lasted 10 days until the Day of Atonement. It's interesting, the number 10 is completeness, but it's also symbolic of judgment. Rabbi Irving Greenberg in The Jewish Way, Living the Holidays, explains the central image underlying the 10 days of awe that are of the trial. Jews envision a trial in which the individual stands before the one who knows it all. One's life is placed on balance scales. A thorough assessment is made. Is my life contributing to the balance of life? Or does the net effect of my actions tilt the scale towards death? My life is being weighted. I'm in trial for my life. Who shall live and who shall die? This image jolts each person into a heightened awareness of the fragility of life. This question poses a deeper issue. If life ended now, would it have been worthwhile? The 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement is referred to as the days of awe, or teshuvah, and teshuvah is a word often translated as repentance. However, repentance in Hebrew is not teshuvah, but charata, a different term. And charata implies remorse or a feeling of guilt about the past, an intention to behave in an entirely new way in the future. The person decides to become a new man. But teshuvah means returning, reconnecting, reconciliation, and it's a great gift that God gives to us. The ability, even though we make mistakes, we fall, we stumble, the ability to turn back and seek healing for our brokenness. Psalms 51 is sometimes called Perek Teshuval, the great chapter of repentance in scriptures, and many of us may read Psalm 51 just prior to the Passover. After King David was confronted with the truth of the crimes and the prospect of judgment, he returned to God for cleansing and forgiveness. The verses show that we can return to God on the basis of his abundant compassion, his abundant mercy. When Israel committed the sin with the golden calf, Moses despaired of ever being able to find favor in God's eyes again. But Moses returned to the mountains where the Ten Commandments were given. And when Moses was waiting on the cleft of the rock, what did God say? Turn to Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. It states in Exodus 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" The time between trumpets and now ending with, concluding with atonement is a time of turning. With the concept of teshuvah, it's a time to turning to God. And within the understanding of the 10 days of Av, there's two different types of turning, which are aligned with teshuvah, the turning to God. The first is mekalah, which is the time of turning to those who have been harmed or offended. It was the custom of first asking a wrong person's pardon in order to be forgiven by God. In addition, there's tzedakah, which means turning to those in need. And tzedakah could be wrongly defined as charity. And the word for charity in Hebrew is chesed, which implies the recipient has no right to the gift, and the donor is under no obligation to give it. He or she does it gratuitously from the goodness of the heart. It's an act of virtue rather than duty. However, as we know, everything in this world belongs to God. Our possessions are not ours by right. They've been entrusted to us by God. And one of the conditions of that trust is that we have the responsibility, the tzedakah, to give to those who are in need. One Hebrew scholar made the following comment about this day, the Day of Atonement and Teshuvah. "It is important to bear in mind that the day is dedicated to forgiveness. It teaches us that God, in essence, is kind and forgiving. His love for us is unlimited. As long as we display a sincere readiness for teshuvah, God will accept our request. Despite our sins, God loves us and wants us to return to him. This is the relationship we have with God. It's based on love, uninterrupted, unshakable. God awaits our teshuvah on Yom Kippur, teshuvah with love." Thus, the Day of Atonement is more than just going without food and water for 24 days. Fasting is a way for our minds to get back to the reality that we're just not self-sufficient. Fasting shows us how fragile we are and how much we depend on things beyond ourselves. Fasting helps us turn to God. Indeed, turning to God, or teshuva, is a theme of this day. It's a turning to God, turning to others, turning to those less fortunate. And as we've seen, the symbol of this day is powerful. The day pictures the binding of Satan at the return of Jesus Christ. The two goats were the figurative bearers of guilt. Both had the sins of the people symbolically placed on them. One goat was left alive, but banished to a wilderness, representing Satan's responsibility for sin. The other, representing Jesus, was killed as a sacrifice for sin. The Day of Atonement was the only day of the year where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the throne of God, symbolized by the mercy seat, is identified by the term mercy. When we make mistakes, when we stumble, when we fall, and we do it again, and we do it again, we can go before the throne of God and seek mercy. And likewise, we must do our part to show mercy to others who maybe offended us. The Day of Atonement also completes the process of reconnecting, of reconciliation with God and with our fellow man. Let's turn in conclusion to Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35, and I'd like to read from the Living Bible, if I may. You may follow along. Romans 8, verse 35. It states in verse 35, who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we're hunted down or destroyed, is it because we don't love us? He doesn't love us anymore? And if we are hungry or penniless or in danger or being threatened with death, has God deserted us? To verse 38. For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels won't, and all the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries for about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Let's consider these words as we reflect upon this Day of Atonement and the rich symbolism therein, on this day of reconciliation for all of mankind. May you all have safe travels to your destination for the feast, and may the feast be a time of rejuvenation for all of you.